Well, today's message is a message that is very controversial. I'll admit that. What statistics would tell us is about half the people here today won't agree with me, but I know that that's not true with this church. Church, we are really at a crossroads in our nation, I believe. New York City is considering, it looks like they are going to vote in a communist Muslim as mayor of New York City. We are in incredible times. And so the message I wanted to bring was the cosmic war or end times anti-Semitism. And I think you'll understand that title as we go on today. And the event that's most frequently prophesied in the end times passages in the Bible is the return of the Jewish people to their promised land. And the Bible predicts over and over again that the Jewish people must be back in their homeland for the events of the end times to unfold. And since they were back to their and started their nation again, there has been war after war that has been fought. And I believe that there is a reason why these wars are being fought. It's a reason that we don't see at first glance. It's something that we have to look deeper for. And actually, this is the message of the dragon prophecy. And I had planned on preaching this message before I realized that the film was available. And so it really is a follow-up to that. But these wars that take place on earth is really because there is another battle that is taking place in heavenly places. It is a battle between good and evil. It's a battle that is fought by spirit beings. And there are certain chapters in the Bible, like Revelation chapter 12, that pull back the curtain and allow us to see, as mere mortals, allows us to see this invisible conflict. And that's why I love Revelation chapter 12 so much. In fact, would you stand here? I would like to read the first five verses of that chapter and then verse 7 as well. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as he was born. But she gave birth to a male child who was to rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And then verse 7 says, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. Are you aware of the strategies of Satan? Paul says, "So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." We do not need to be ignorant of the schemes and the wiles and the strategies of Satan. And Revelation chapter 12 reveals two of those strategies, two things that he did and does to prevent God's work from happening. And Satan does as what we would call preemptive strikes. I mean, you take out your enemy before he takes you out. And so that's how Satan thinks. He wants to stop Bible prophecy before it can have a chance to happen. And Revelation chapter 12 reveals the two preemptive strategies that Satan used. The first is a past strategy. In the past, he strategized to stop the first coming of Jesus. And we know that he failed in that regard. And the second strategy is in verses 6 through 17 of Revelation 12. It's a present and a future strategy that still revolves around the nation of Israel and the events surrounding the first coming of Jesus. He was not successful with, and we know that he will not be successful in stopping the second coming or the second advent of Jesus either. But that doesn't mean that he is not going to try. As all of Jewish history has shown, that he is obsessed with this goal of preventing God's program from being fulfilled. So Satan is even now, at this very moment, trying to stop God's program from materializing. Now, I'm not going to take this morning. I was going to go into these characters and show you who they are from Scripture. But I did put the Bible verses up there for you. You can look at those Bible verses, and we do not have to guess who these people, these symbols of people really are, people and beings. They are clearly laid out for us in Scripture. We have the Son, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus. The dragon, very clearly from Scripture, reveals to us that that is Satan. And when you look at Genesis 37 and you compare that with Revelation 12, you will see that the woman is Israel. It's very clear there. But what is being described here is what was happening in the spiritual world when Jesus was born into the physical world. We look at Matthew chapter 2, and we see the birth of Jesus, and we see how the jealousy of Herod sent his soldiers out to kill all the male-born children 2 years and younger. We see that with our physical eyes. But what we don't see is in the spiritual realm and see the battle from that perspective, as Michael and his angels are involved in a warfare with Satan and his fallen angels. The book of Revelation comes along and really gives us the same story as Matthew did, but it gives it to us from a different view. It gives us from the view of the invisible world, the spiritual world. And what was happening in the spiritual world somehow, I don't understand it all, but somehow plays out in the physical world. And it's actually using Herod as an instrument to try to prevent Jesus from being born. And Israel's enemy has been overly creative in the ways that he has chosen to attack and destroy the Jews, and he continues to do that. And we simply cannot ignore the fact that he uses people to further his agenda. So what is Satan trying to do now? He is trying to stop Jesus from coming back and fulfilling all the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. He is trying to stop Jesus from coming back and proclaiming and claiming the nations as his inheritance. So at this point, what he is trying to do is wipe out the Jewish nation so that those prophecies can't be fulfilled and Jesus has no kingdom to rule over. You know why? Satan doesn't like this how the story ends. And he's determined to nip the messianic line in the bud and has made repeated attempts to accomplish that goal. Now, I want to say here at the very beginning that the Jewish people are not better than anyone else. That's not what the issue is here. Jesus chose the Jewish people to glorify himself through. That's what it's all about. It's his land. He gave them that land, and he chose to demonstrate his power through this nation. But you have to understand today that those who are anti-Semitic are falling right into Satan's scheme. And we cannot fight anti-Semitism if we do not understand that it is first and foremost a spiritual battle. There is an angelic battle in the heavens that caused the chaos on earth. And what happens in the heavenly battle plays out on earth in a unique way. That was true of the first coming of Jesus. It's true of the second coming. Here's a definition of anti-Semitism that I found, and actually I think it's pretty close to the one that Olivier Melnick gave yesterday at our conference. Anti-Semitism is an irrational, and satanic hatred of the Jewish people and Israel, characterized by destructive thoughts, words, and actions against them. Now, anti-Semitism is not new. It's been around for centuries. But in recent decades, it has manifested itself in new ways. And so I believe that this anti-Semitism, irrational yet surprisingly, has reached new levels. And I call this the new anti-Semitism. The various acts of the Jewish hatred that we have witnessed lately seem to be a part of some final act in a desperate attempt by Satan to eliminate Israel and the Jewish people. And that very goal is a part of his agenda. That is what our arch enemy is up to. He is writing the final chapter in anti-Semitism in front of our very eyes. And if he could have his way, he would completely wipe out the Jewish people on a global scale and wipe them out once and for all. And so I call this not only new anti-Semitism, but end times anti-Semitism, eschatological anti-Semitism, because what is happening is unique in the way that Satan is mixing all kinds of people together in his latest recruiting process. So let's look at end time Semitism. I want to show you some of the pawns that he is using. And I want to show you his strategy and expose some of his lies. First of all, anti-Semitism is carried out in a way that we thought just years ago, a few years ago, would not be possible. Now, I understand that from the left and from the liberals, there would be a hatred toward Israel. But I never suspected that it would come from the conservative right. And Satan has been recruiting people on the conservative right. I would say since this is a spiritual war, demons are influencing these people. People like Candace Owens, Tucker Carlson, and Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene. Tucker has this anti-Semitic nun with a mustache on his program who spoke lie after lie after lie. And she pointed to Marjorie Taylor Greene, who said that we won't go to heaven by how much money we pay Israel and how many of Israel's wars we fight. Well, that's just ludicrous. We know that. Tucker recently lamented that Christians worship the state of Israel over the scriptures. No, we don't. At least I don't. I can speak for myself, but I don't think I know anybody that does. I worship the sovereign, eternal God who made covenants and promises with the Jewish people that I believe he intends to keep. And he's chronicled for us those promises in his word. Actually, what these are, they're straw man arguments. The straw man fallacy distorts an opponent's position in an attempt to make it look weak. And that new argument is created. It's called a straw man because it's easy to knock down. You know, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your argument down. In fact, I would say that the proof that the Jewish people have a right to be in their ancient homeland is the simple fact that they're there. I mean, obviously, if God didn't want them to be there, they wouldn't be there. Because God is sovereign. He controls the nations and the kingdoms. And he has promised in Scripture in the Old Testament over and over again that the Jewish people would return to that land that he had given them. And if we could, I'll go so far to say this. This might not sit well with some people. God is the ultimate Zionist. I know that's a bad term today, but it's a biblical term. And the reason I say that God is the ultimate Zionist is because He's the one who promised Abraham a people and a land. He did that way back in the book of Genesis, and he even gave the borders of the land. So we make so much about Christian Zionism, but what does it really mean? It's really a simple concept. People add things to it, but when it comes right down to it, Christian Zionism simply means believing Jewish people have a right to their ancient homeland, and God has a future for national territorial Israel. I don't worship Israel, but I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't support everything that Israel does. I'm not even saying that we have to give them money, although most people don't know that the money we give to Israel is designed for them. They have to give it back to America by buying our military equipment and supplies. So actually, it is a win-win for both nations, for the economy of both nations. I believe that Genesis 12:3 is still active, where God said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That promise has never been revoked. Just look at Pharaoh, look at Hitler, look at Haman. Whoever touches them touches the apple of God's eye. In a conversation about religion, Franklin II, King of Prussia, from 1740 to 1786, asked Hans Joachim von Zieten, a Calvary general, whom he esteemed highly as a Christian for his plain and uncompromised view. He said, give me proof for the truth of the Bible in two words. To which Zieten replied, Your Majesty, the Jews. And General von Zieten's statement reflected his understanding of not only the miraculous preservation of the Jewish people, but he believed that the preservation of the people was for the purpose of bringing God's unfulfilled promises to pass. For him, the present existence of the Jewish people was proof that God's word was true, because Scripture had promised that they would remain until all that had been prophesied concerning them was fulfilled. And you know, the amazing thing about that statement was that the Jewish people were not even back in the land yet. How much further proof do we have today? Is it possible that the reason we are seeing a resurgence in anti-Semitism, with a great emphasis on the irrational aspect of it all, is that Satan knows that his days of glory are coming to an end very shortly? Because the true ruler of the world is about to be and make his entrance as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is coming back as the Prince of Peace. But we need to understand today that the battle really takes place in the mind. It's how we think. It's the Apostle Peter who said to be sober-minded. And that means to be intelligent of the strategies of Satan. Your enemy wants you to submit your will, and he's really good. In fact, his desire is to get you to submit without a fight. It's called fifth generation warfare. During World War II, we called it psychological operations, or PSYOPs. The goal is to get people to fear, to get them discouraged, to demoralize them, to disorientate them, to distract and to divide. So we have the Christian right as one area of new anti-Semitism, end times anti-Semitism. The second area is Islam. The Muslim Brotherhood is largely responsible. You look back 50 years ago, the Middle East countries, they wanted to modernize. So in countries like Iran, they dressed in women's clothes. You ready for a shock? The women in Afghanistan were wearing dresses. They were going to class in the 1960s and 70s. Syria had beauty pageants. Women wore the latest fashions. Egypt looked like California beaches. The young people in Iran looked like American young people. What happened? How did they go from a westernizing Middle East to what we have today? The Muslim Brotherhood is largely responsible. They infiltrate countries, then they overthrow the countries, and then they spawn off terrorist groups. Those are a list of the countries that they have infiltrated, and you will notice the USA is there. They have two phases that are based on where Muhammad lived: Mecca and Medina, or Medina. A religious phase and a military phase. They go into a country as an immigrant, and then they move into the minority neighborhoods, and they begin to get politically involved. And then they get violent, and they drive out the previous inhabitants. Does that sound familiar? That's how they turned the Middle East. I'm here to tell you today that they are working to turn America in the same way. What is another eschatological anti-Semitism pawn? And that is the media, and particularly marketing. Marketing is to convince people to buy a product. Using propaganda, they convince people to buy what they were selling. Sometimes we buy things we don't even need. But they started marketing politics the way they marketed products. And the media doesn't report the news and let you decide. You know, the days of Walter Cronkite, where they just gave you the news, those days are over. Because the media today, they interpret the news for you. They put their own spin on it. And they only show you what they want you to see. So most people today believe there would be peace in Israel if they would only give up more land. That is a fallacy. A fallacy is an error in logic, a place where someone has made a mistake in his or her thinking. They just think that if the land can be divided, everything will be peaceful. But that's not going to happen. The land has already been divided. We call it Gaza. And we don't understand, perhaps, in our Western mind frame, that Islam will never be satisfied until they have it all. Islam will never be satisfied until the little Satan, Israel, and the big Satan, America, is completely wiped out. They want worldwide domination. You remember the Sears catalog? Anybody remember getting those as a kid? We called them the wishing book. They would tell you everything about a product. I mean, they wouldn't just show the product. They'd give a description of the product. They'd tell you about its strengths. You would make an informed purchase. And then things began to change, where they would say little or nothing about the product, but you needed it anyway. You just had to have it. We had to have it because everybody else was having it. It was the keep up the Joneses thing. And they, instead of telling you about the product, they came up with these slogans. You know, it's the real thing. And I still remember those slogans from those days. A lot of them, they stuck with you. And what was happening, in effect, is they were brainwashing the masses. You see, we are social creatures. We all want to be liked. We all want to fit in. And the people who are selling whatever they are selling, they know this about human nature. And when we claim that our viewpoint is correct because many other people are agreeing with it, we are committing the appeal to people fallacy. And we have to learn to think critically, church. We just can't go with what we see anymore. In fact, I see so many people, even conservatives and Christians, sharing these memes on Facebook and stuff. Did you ever stop to check the validity of it before you share it? We need to think critically. Just because it's on Facebook doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's on TikTok, Instagram, doesn't mean it's right. We have to be able to learn how to crank think critically and be able to determine what things are fallacies. Now, most of the things we want to buy, do you know that they are already picked out ahead of time for you by marketing executives? We make assumptions. An assumption is something taken for granted or accepted as true without proof. And what most Americans think is true is because of the way the information is marketed. So again, you have to ask questions. You heard the term propaganda? Do you know what that term has been redefined, but a new term that has been given to propaganda? Public relations. Now, doesn't public relations sound a lot better than propaganda? But it's more deceptive in spinning lies and deception. Edward Bernays said this. He said, in almost every act of our daily lives, whether in the sphere of politics or business or in our social conduct or our ethical thinking, we are dominated by the relatively small number of persons. It is they who pull the wires which control the public mind. They do this through manipulation. Manipulation of the opinion of masses is an important element in a democratic society. I want you to notice that, democratic society. It's relatively easy to turn a democratic society. And I know that we're a constitutional republic, but most people don't realize that. Most people think we live under a democracy. Those who manipulate this unseen mechanism constitute an invisible government, which is the true ruling power of our country. And then we had the invention of the newspaper. Wealthy publishers controlled public opinion. And they did that through sensationalism. Well, now this is really interesting. You probably heard of William Randolph Hearst. In his paper, he sent an illustrator, Frederick Remington, to Cuba, because you know the Cubans, they were under great persecution, for lack of a better word, not really persecution, but I can't think of the word I'm looking for. They were under, this is the Spanish-American War before that. So he sent an illustrator, Frederick Remington, to Cuba to take pictures. And Hearst cabled Remington in 1897, saying, you furnish the pictures, and I'll furnish the war. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Now, I'm not saying it was wrong to go to Cuba to liberate these people. I'm just trying to show you the power of the press. I'm trying to show you the power of being able to visualize something. And we're seeing that today in Gaza, where there's pictures of these starving children. And we learned from the New York Post itself that those pictures are manipulated. And we learned that there are some malnourished children in Gaza. We also learned that some of those are that way because of disease and not because of the war. So you have to dig a little bit deeper. You furnish the pictures, I'll publish the war. We're quick to believe what we see. We cannot be quick to believe what we see anymore. Do your research. Country is controlled by laws. Laws are controlled by politicians. Politicians are controlled by voters. Voters are controlled by public opinion. Public opinion is controlled by the media, our education, the church, and the internet. Anybody see the movie Gaslight, 1944? You know, if you haven't seen that movie, I'd encourage you to watch it. It's an old one in black and white, Ingrid Bergman. But it really shows you this idea of gaslighting. I only heard of gaslighting in the last few years, but it's not a new term. It's an old term. Though the movie Gaslight was a movie showing how to manipulate perception. And that's exactly what they did in that movie. So Alice Barlow she's murdered by an unknown man who then ransacks her house, ripping her furniture apart as if desperately searching for something. The house remains empty for many years until newlyweds Paul and Bella move in. And what Paul does, he lights the gas lamps to search the closed off upper rooms, which causes the rest of the lamps in the house to dim slightly. And when Bella comments on the lights dimming, he tells her that she's just imagining things. And Bella is persuaded that she is hearing noises, unaware that Paul enters the upper floors from the house next door. And the sinister interpretation of the change in light levels is part of the larger pattern of deception to which Paul subjects Bella, including berating her for losing a brooch, which he himself had hidden inside his locked roll-top desk. And so what happens is psychology today says that victims of gaslighting are systematically fed false information that leads them to question what they know to be true. And they end up doubting their memory, their perception, and even their sanity. And I would tell you that there has been a lot of gaslighting going on in our nation, in our media. One of those things is this: Islam is a peaceful religion. Now, you know that's not true. But do you know that there's a lot of Americans that no longer believe that they are dangerous? Or there's just a few of them that are dangerous? We've been gaslit. Taking a 15 to 20% of the 1.6 billion Muslims, that means that there are 240 million of them that may be radical. That leaves us with a sizable number of radical Muslims ready to kill and die a martyr's death for jihad. That is not a small number by any stretch of the imagination. And I'm sure that that is not the complete number, because those who really do follow the Quran are not peaceful Muslims. They are sleeping, ready to act at a moment's notice. So what does Peter say? I like this. Peter says, we do not follow cleverly devised stories. And I'm afraid this is what's happening to America. Now listen, you know me, you know I supported President Trump. And I still believe that 95% of the things that he does is good. And you might hate me for this, but I'm going to tell you, he does not understand the threat of Islam. Amen. Or if he does, something more sinister is at work. And my question is, what happened to him? This is what he said before he was elected the first time.
There's a Muslim problem in the world.
But you do believe overall there is a Muslim problem in the world.
Well, there is a Muslim problem, absolutely. You just have to turn on your television set. I think Islam hates us.
Did you mean all 1.6 billion Muslims?
I mean a lot of them.
If you look at what's happening with the Quran, it's a pretty scary thing. There's something there that teaches some very negative vibe.
They do not respect us at all.
Large portions of a group of people, Islam, large portions want to use very, very harsh means. You have more than a handful of moderate Muslims, but you certainly have a problem with Muslims.
If you have people coming out of mosques with hatred, and with death in their eyes and on their minds, we're going to have to do something.
They're trying to take over our children and convince them how wonderful ISIS is and how wonderful Islam is, and we don't know what's happening. And we have to look at the Muslims, and we have to do something. We cannot stand by and be the stupid people while our country is destroyed. I want surveillance of certain mosques, okay?
What happened to that guy?
That's Brandon House on Worldview Weekend. And I guess I agree. What happened to that guy? We have become the stupid people he was talking about. I'm sorry, but that's true. The Muslim Brotherhood's agenda is a global jihad by any means. And we should not be surprised when we witness the anti-Semitic things that are being thrown at Jewish students who supported Israel's right to exist. What changed after October 7th was the involvement of faculty on U.S. campuses. Many professors are now openly stating their disdain for Israel and the Jewish people, and Ivy League school presidents have come out of the shadows to support the Palestinian cause and Hamas. What is the another pawn in Satan's hand working toward anti-Semitism? It's the church. I am concerned by how many members of the body of Christ are being deceived by cunningly devised fables. The body of Christ, we need to stay in the Word. We need to be in close communication with the Holy Spirit, because there are many in the church that are being deceived by propaganda. And another co-perpetrator against Israel and the Jews is that just a couple of decades ago, we would never have guessed that the Christian church would play such a part. But the Christian church includes many Christian denominations, including those in evangelical circles. It fits under a wider banner known as Christendom, which would include the Roman Catholic Church. But the shift has been happening within evangelicalism, and it didn't happen in a vacuum. In other words, it's closely related to something else. It's closely related to replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel in its promises. Now, here is a simple exercise to remove any doubts about the identity of Israel today. I would challenge you, simply read through the New Testament. And every time you encounter the word Israel, which will be more than 70 times, replace it with the word church. And after honestly keeping within the context of the verse, chapter, and book where you find each instance, decide whether it makes any sense that Israel would be synonymous with the church. This handily demonstrates that only a literal approach to interpretation makes any sense. Replacement theology plays into Satan's desire to keep the Jews out of God's plan. It leads people in the church to look the other way as Satan does what he wants to destroy the Jews. And then the last way that this anti-Semitism has grown is by conspiracies. We have become so in tune with conspiracies, and rightly so. I mean, there are a lot of conspiracies. We found that out with Corona and stuff like that. But now we're come to the point where the pendulum has swung the other way and we think everything is a conspiracy. And that's not true either. But we are being told stories about the Jewish people that are cunningly devised fables, lies. Lies from the father of lies himself. All in an attempt to increase anti-Semitism. Here's some of these lies. The land should be called Palestine. Well, Israel was renamed Palestina by Emperor Hadrian of Rome. And the rebranding of the land with the name of Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines, was an effort to undermine Jewish history and humiliate, close enough, the Jewish people. The name Palestine struck and continued to be used after that time, And the term, you know, you won't find it in the Bible itself. It only appears in the map sections of the Bible, meaning the term is not part of the inspired word of God. And really, it wasn't until, and I call this new, because it wasn't really until the leadership of Yasser Arafat, the chairman of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, did the definition for Palestine go from a geographical to a political area, and describes an allegedly displaced people group that became known as the Palestinians. And when he spoke of the displaced Palestinians, he expected people to understand that he was describing Arabs whose land had been stolen by the Jews. Arabs who supposedly had been deprived of their ancestral land. However, before the 1960s, not that long ago, before the 1960s, historical documents show the land described as Israel. So until the 1960s, Palestine was always synonymous with Israel, the Jewish state. Arabs in neighboring countries never called themselves Palestinians, but rather they called themselves Syrians, Lebanese, Jordanians, Egyptians, etc. Most Arabs in the early 1900s would have argued that Palestinian Arabs were simply Syrians. The Khazars. The theory that the true Jews of the Bible and history lost their identity in the Middle Ages in relation to a nation called Khazaria. Here's a Princeton scholar, Bernard Lewis, tells us this theory, first put forward by an Austrian anthropologist in the early years of this century, the 20th, is supported by no evidence whatsoever. It has long since been abandoned by all serious scholars in the field, including those in Arab countries, except when it benefits their political view. So it lacks any scientific evidence. It's complete propaganda. And some scholars in this field of study think it was primarily the elite of the Khazars who converted to Judaism, since Khazar Judaism was never very strong. Some think a primary reason for the national conversion is because some of the advisors were already Jewish, because they had immigrated there years earlier and they had worked their way up into governmental positions. And besides the rulers, only part of the Gentile Khazar population adopted Judaism over the next century, which means that the Khazars were not a majority Jewish state. Other than Jewish leadership, only a sizable minority of Jews resided within Khazaria. And actually, this theory has been debunked by genetics, by DNA. Leading researchers on the Khazars, Kevin Allen Brook, in his book, The Jews of Khazaria, concluded by his analysis, we can show that the dominant ethnic element among Eastern European Jews is Judean, the ancient Jewish people of Judah in the Middle East. By the way, I want to give credit to where credit's due. These slides are Olivia Melnick's, used by his permission. The comments I'm making are my own, but the slides are his. So the Khazar theory, when somebody talks about it, you need to ask some questions. Before jumping on the bandwagon, ask some questions. Who converted the Khazars? How many Khazars converted? Sorry, I'm used to the headset. What happened to them? And then why is there so much anti-Semitism if Jews are not Jews? Good questions. The Rothschilds. In a lot of these arguments that I pointed out earlier are used, these fallacies are used in connection with these conspiracies against the Jewish people. The Rothschilds, there's a number of cartoons that display anti-Semitism. I would say this is all part of brainwashed manipulation. In 1830, the anti-Semitic cartoon, The 11th Commandment, depicted a Jewish man saying, "Get all you can get, keep what you can get, give nothing away," implying that the Jewish people are stingy. In 1990, the cartoon Nathan Mayer and whatever, I'm not going to read all that, depicted Nathan Mayer to the Rothschild counting the money he allegedly made as a result of Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo in 1815. This cartoon is meant to show that Jewish people profit over human suffering. Come back to that. This caricature in 1845, the cartoon depicted one of the Rothschilds as a mean-looking gold dispenser to world banker, at the same time taking advantage of little people. Again, shows the control of the world banking system. This 1898, the cartoon Rothschild symbolizes the whole banking dynasty, depicted a Jewish demon holding and controlling the world, telling us that Jewish people are evil and run the world. They are behind everything. We hear that today. They're behind everything. Anything that goes wrong. That was the nation of Israel. That was the Mossad. That was the Jewish people. 21st century cartoon of a pig feeding piglets is a multinational banking control by the Rothschild family. So these kind of caricatures, remember, people believe what they see. They don't mind to do research themselves. They believe what they see. And what, as a result of these things, people have become anti-Semitic. But there are some possible reasons why the Rothschilds were conceived to be this way. One case here, William Marr, the very man who coined the word anti-Semitism in 1879, had worked with a family close to the Rothschilds and had been turned down in 1841 for a promotion that was given to a, quote, less deserving Jew. In one of his memoirs, he recalled that he lost his job because of an economic crisis. Well, there's a case of sour grapes. Don't make assumptions. You might hear some things about me that are not true, but you might tend to believe it, but I would at least think you would come and ask me if that's true before you started believing it, and you would give me the benefit of the doubt. Listen, every time we listen to someone else's viewpoint, we give ourselves the opportunity to become undeceived. So evaluate your assumptions. It's important to recognize that everyone has a bias and that we need to understand and to manage our own biases. We need to be aware of the assumptions that we make, and we need to keep asking ourselves, why do I think this is true? There's nothing wrong with having assumptions as long as we have the correct assumption. And then what you need to do is you need to evaluate other people's assumptions. And we should be alert to clues in what people say which may show their assumptions. That gives us insight. Often, if you listen to a person, you will find out why they believe what they believe. It's not always the best argument. And then the genetic fallacy. Here, this Rothschild, Edmund, he's a strong supporter of Zionism, a known benefactor, and the Palestinian Jewish Council and Colonization Association purchased a total of more than 125,000 acres in Palestine. And these massive land purchases gave credence to the anti-Semitic claims that Jews control the banks and want to control the world. So there's this tendency to condemn something because of how it began, or where it began, or who began it. That doesn't mean it's evil. And then this argument is circular reasoning. During the Middle Ages, only Jews were allowed to lend money, and Christians took advantage of that. Well, the truth is, moneylenders had to pay a tax that kept increasing, forcing them to raise their interest rates several times. But the myth goes on. 1944, Italian anti-Semitic cartoon depicting Jewish bankers carrying money bags past dead soldiers. It continues about their greed. Then the Protocols of Zion. By the way, broad comments about a group of people or things is not a good argument. To make generalizations, to say that all Jewish people are stingy, that all Jewish people want to control the world, is the same as saying that all Germans supported Hitler or all Germans are Nazis. We don't make those kind of generalizations against people. And I know I speak out against Islam, but the truth is, yes, there are some peaceful Muslims. We can't make the complete generation and say all of a people group is evil, but that seems to be what has happened with Israel. And by the way, do you really think if the Jews controlled the media, it would be so anti-Semitic? I mean, most of the news is anti-Israel. By far, the press is biased against Israel. And if the Jewish people really controlled the U.S. government, do you think there would be the talk of dividing the land? I don't hear anyone, or at least not many in government, who approve of Israel, who don't approve of Israel giving up the West Bank, Judea and Samaria. Then the Protocols of Zion, I'm going to be done here, but they have been exposed as a forgery. The Protocols of the Elders of Zion were fabricated global Jewish attempts to take over the world. This is where the real lies have come from. They have come from this book. But they've been exposed on a lot of levels. So this is irrational. What do they have these conspiracies have in common? They are irrational. They're all coming from Satan, who is the master of lies. He has the ability and the desire to make the irrational look and sound rational. They have a destructive agenda. It's all part of Satan's desire to turn the world against the Jews and the Jews against Yeshua, so that Satan's position remains secure. Satan will not stop trying to destroy Israel for one simple reason. Jesus will return when Israel repents as a nation and they corporately call upon him to come, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when Jesus returns, he will set up his kingdom on earth, leaving Satan without a job. And Satan doesn't like his retirement plan. To fully understand Satan and his powerful allies and his unwitting recruits, he keeps failing in the mission to annihilate the Jews. We have to understand what is at stake here from God's point of view, and that God still has a plan to restore the world, and the Jewish people have a pivotal role in that happening. So an errant evangelical might not be as determined to destroy Israel as a radical Muslim, but the truth is they've become co-conspirators and core perpetrators by accepting and promoting unbiblical perspectives. In the unholy, irrational alliances of unlikely partners against Israel's existence, the common denominator is eschatological anti-Semitism. And I see it as Satan's newest weapon against Israel and the Jewish community. Now, I know it's way past, and I keep wanting to walk, but I can't. So here's the problem. Here is the real problem. The problem is Islam in America. It's not the Jewish people. My friend Doug Small, wrote a letter to New York. I have copies of this in the back if you want one, but I'm just read a couple of paragraphs. He says, "Your determination to elect a socialist, a Muslim, to the leadership of your city is testimony to the intellectual and moral bankruptcy of the nation. You may be an example to the rest of the nation with your lack of prudence or you may spark with this victory a surge of Islamic energy to gain strongholds throughout the nation, and that will be our end. He says, for 60 years, the python of liberal, anti-atheistic socialism has tightened its grip on the nation, squeezing prayer out of the public space, creationism out of science, the Bible and its values out of public discourse, Republican governance out of civics, teaching alternatives as absolutes, giving our kids only one view and censoring disagreement. Now we have the bitter fruit of this tragedy chapter in our history. From Rachel Scott to Charlie Kirk, the bodies have quietly piled up. Church shootings and violence, arson and vandalism, a war against faith, the Christian faith, ignored by the mainstream media. Not newsworthy. It's only Christians who are dying, only churches that are burning. Relics of a faith we no longer need as a culture. We are now at an inevitable crossroad, and there may be no turning back. Which God will we choose, Allah or Yahweh? Which prophet will we believe, Muhammad or Jesus? Which example will we follow, that of the cross or that of the world? Well, New York, I'll say, well, church, decisions have consequences. God is not dead. The choice of a city, of a nation to abandon God is documented in scripture and history. God is not merely a theory. Faith is not a set of poetic but otherwise powerless words. God is real. At least the God of the Bible is real. Watching and listening, he has been committed to allowing us to run the red lights with a headstrong fervor. He may allow us to continue to our destruction. He may intervene, offering mercy and a chance to make a U-turn. He could bring judgment, always an act of grace, to prevent some ultimate or eternal consequence. His last two lines, Muhammad cannot save New York. He is dead. Jesus can. He is alive. Which one will you follow? We're at a crossroads, church. You know what I think this whole anti-Semitic thing? I think it's a red herring that Satan has thrown out there so that we will focus on Israel instead of the real enemy. And that is radical Islam that is taking over our country, taking over our nation. It is all very likely that New York will have a communist Muslim as mayor of New York City. It is very possible that in Minneapolis with the next election, they will have an Islamic governor or mayor of Minneapolis. It's all around us what's happening. And we need to be aware of where the real battle is. And the real battle is a spiritual battle taking place in the heavens, being played out on earth. So what does that mean for us? It means that we need to pray, we need to intercede for our nation, and we need to be active in whatever ways God is calling us to be. That's it. Father, thank you for this day. May we have our eyes open to the truth of the battle that is real. May we not fall for the lies, the propaganda of Satan. Lord, may we be defenders of truth. Bless this food and our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Flaming silhouette in the night. If I'm standing on holy ground, I'm living on borrowed time. You said I am who I am. I was your boat in the Nile. All I know is there's blood on my hands. Just that river's bastard child. Oh, oh. Talk to God like a friend and still doubted him. Saw the ocean split wide.